We're going to be revisiting the text that we looked at last week. We're going to be in Revelation 12 this morning. So if you're here and do not have a Bible, there should be an insert in your bulletin. And if there's not, maybe your neighbor has one and you can look on with them. Revelation chapter 12. Something to think about as we come to this text again. And, it didn't occur to me till even days later that not once but twice with a batch of infant baptisms, I'm preaching a text about a dragon trying to eat a baby. And didn't just do it once, I did it twice. So this is careful strategic planning on our church's part. But as we look back at this text, let me start off by saying this. On the front of your bulletin, it says that we're a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. That's the name of our church's denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. I want you to think about the phrase church in America. We're an American church. And think about the fact that from our earliest memory, it's been instilled in us that we have the right to pursue happiness. Now, my point in bringing that up is not to really put that under the microscope, but it's just to say that is how it is. We have been taught and reminded and have celebrated that we've got the right to pursue happiness. Now, here's the thing. If there's anything that's not happy, it's war. And it's one thing to have read about it or learned about it, but if you've lived through war, you cannot wait for it to be over. And the metaphor that's absolutely coming at us in the most vivid way in Revelation 12 is that the normal Christian life is war. With all that that conveys. But I want to say this too. Keep in mind, as we come to this text again, that this vision is not being given to this group of churches, and really to all churches for the rest of time. It's not being given to us to discourage us or to make us lose heart. It is being given to us to encourage us and to fortify us for what God's called us to do. The weird, strange, vivid images that we're about to look at again are being given to us by God to help us. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that your own word says to us, even an apostle says that we are the people who, even when we see through a glass dimly. And so we of all people, as we're about to hear more from your word, need to say, as always, that we need you to make what is unclear clear. And if we come with cynical hearts, or we come with just some fierce distractions, maybe we had the worst fight we've ever had in the car on the way here this very morning. Maybe we got bad news on the phone as we were pulling in this parking lot. Please help us that we might hear what we need to hear. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just in the last few days, one of you made a comment to me, and it really stuck with me as we're returning to this passage. And I asked this church member, can I cite this without using your name this morning? And they said yes. So one of you made this comment to me. We were talking, and we were talking about something else, but we were using the term a hill in the military way, like when you talk about, you know, we've got to take this hill. The Marines take this hill and establish a position. That's the big mission right now, take that hill. And we were talking about that, and this person made the comment that I think, honestly, in my life right now, all my hills are for me. Meaning, you know, I've got this big thing that I've got to do with work, and I'm very preoccupied with taking this hill that relates to my work. And I've got this thing maybe going on with my house, and there's a lot of work going on at my house, and I've got to do this thing with my house, and that's the hill I've got to take. But he said that, but honestly, it feels like the hills that I need to take are hills that I'm taking for me. And really, all of us could say that. And it's interesting to think about that when Jesus told one of the most famous parables that he ever told, it's the parable of the sower and the seeds. The guy takes seed, the old-fashioned way of sowing, just go out with your bag and you just scatter in the field. And Jesus says that, what the seeds do depends on the soil in which it falls, but also then what happens over the months. He said that one of the bad scenarios is when it falls on fertile soil. It's good soil. But as the good seed is growing up, it's choked out by other plants. And when the apostles came to him later and said, what does that parable mean? And he explained it all. He said, what that means is that it's the person who hears the word of God and something springs up and there's very encouraging signs and there seems to be, you know, life. But it's choked out by what Jesus called the cares of the world. And the cares of the world do not feel like a frontal assault on your belief system. Like, you're a professing believer in Jesus Christ, put that down, it's crazy, it doesn't make any sense, become an atheist. It's not like that. But the being choked out by the cares of the world is just slowly, slowly, something that was new and fresh and amazing is crowded out by chores and errands and deadlines and a project and an opportunity and a friendship or a romance and rearing children. And you look up and something's changed. Jesus said that's one of the tragic scenarios. And the military way of describing that would be, I'm fighting to gain other hills, but it's not in the war that I'm supposed to be engaged in. I'm taking hills for me. We're coming back to this passage because it really could not be more vivid or stark. This is vintage Revelation, red dragon, whole nine yards. But what is it conveying is that the Christian life, not just human life in general, but the Christian life is war. And when we're saying that, we're not just saying life is a struggle. You know, you've heard the joke about, hey, here's some encouragement. Life is a struggle, and then you die. Yeah, life is a struggle. You got to work hard. You got to be responsible. You probably don't get things handed to you. Yeah, lots of work, lots of responsibility. Harder than anybody told me. That's true, but that's not what this text is about. It's about the war between, to put it in Genesis language, the children of the woman and the children of the serpent. Now, one of the verses that we cited at the beginning of this series is from John, same John that wrote Revelation, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. And he quotes Jesus saying this, the last night of his life, he says this, in this world, you will have tribulation. And it's interesting that he uses that term because that term shows up in Revelation. And it's not just this big future scary epic thing. It's just something that's around. It's something that the people in Revelation are living through then. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And I'd like to use those phrases as the points of the sermon this morning. All right, so the first point is, in this world, you will have tribulation. And the second point is, take heart, he is overcome. All right, now first off, in this world, you'll have tribulation. And really, in some ways, there's not just one metaphor here, but two that are really driving this home. And the first one's the more obvious. And it's war. All right, look again in verse 7. War arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And then we go down to verse 17. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Now, who's that? I.e., on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, that verb, make war, keeps surfacing in these chapters of Revelation. Starts in chapter 11, and then you start coming up more and more. In the very next chapter, chapter 13, I'm just going to read this verse. It describes these beasts. And about one of the beasts, it says, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints. This keeps coming up over and over. There's war against the Lamb of God, Jesus. There's war against the people that follow him. The name Satan, we talked about last week, means what? It's Hebrew for adversary. His name is enemy. The life of the Christian is the life of war. When you're brought into this community to follow him, when you're made a child of Abraham, when you're made a child of the Lord God, you're brought into this war that predates us. Now, what does that mean? I mean, think about what does war do to anybody? You can't wait for it to be over. And whether you're on the front line or not, you hear about frontal attacks, but you hear about surprise attacks. During war, you have to minimize your rights. You know? I mean, whether you're in a muddy trench in France in the First World War, or whether you're in Afghanistan as an American citizen, yeah, constitutionally you have the right to pursue happiness. How happy do you feel when you're getting shot at? You have the right, but you have to minimize the expression and the enjoyment of them sometimes. That's war. There's a sense of urgency with almost everyone that's affected by a war. And even if the war happens where your home is, it doesn't feel like home while there's the war going on. That's war. Now, why am I beating on this drum? Think about this. Almost everything in our life is working to minimize struggle. I mean, almost everything we do and everything we spend money on is to minimize discomfort and struggle. You're smart enough to just fill in the blanks about what I mean by that. To the point where it begins to feel like the norm would be minimal struggle. Now think about that. As followers, and I'm not assuming that everyone in the room is a follower of Jesus Christ, but this is written to churches. And if you're thinking about, what am I spiritually? Do I want to become a Christian? You need to know on the front end, what is the Christian life actually like? So that we're not doing a bait and switch. Here's everything that's great about it. And then 3 years later, oh yeah, and there's this hard stuff. If you think that the normal existence is minimal struggle and discomfort, and you experience war, you begin to feel like you're abnormal. If you begin to understand and expect war, and then you experience war, you begin to realize that's normal. But there's one other option. If you've been taught and told to expect war, but what you're largely experiencing is minimal struggle and discomfort, that probably means that we've retreated. Or that really our energies are engaged in another war. And let's think about that for a second. The closing prayer of Revelation, really the closing prayer of the Bible is what? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The question that we've got to ask ourselves is there anything really, even though I wouldn't say it out loud, is there something inside of me that's saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but not before? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, but not before I get married. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, but not until this gigantic, unresolved thing in my life is resolved. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, but not until this child or this grandchild reaches this milestone and I get to see it. Come quickly, but not until then. I would propose to you that however we are filling in that blank tells us about what we're really warring for. Because here's the irony of ironies. When you hear about the hardship of the Christian war, the followers of Christ being warred against by the forces of evil, and us warring too, and what that takes out of you, the irony is that in our desire to avoid that, we'll just go over to another war and war for that. And we will give to the other war, the war for our kingdom or our comfort or our control. We will give to that war what all wars require. We'll do without. We'll sacrifice. We'll go without sleep. We'll be preoccupied with it. We'll feel the urgency of it. Can we agree that the Christian life is war? Now, the second metaphor is this, is wilderness. Look in verse 6. And just for clarification, if you weren't here last week, you've got three figures, characters in this vision. You've got the dragon and the woman and the child. And last week we looked at this. The dragon clearly identified. It's one of the few times John says, here's what this symbol means. It's the devil, who in Scripture is presented as a real being, an actual being. Jesus believed in him for sure. The devil, the child, is Jesus Christ. He's the one that's going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. That's a direct quote from Psalm 2 that's written about the Messiah. The woman's a little bit harder to identify. At first you think, well, this must be Mary. But the imagery tells us something else. She's clothed with the sun, and she's got this crown of stars. She's standing over the moon. And if you look back in the account of Joseph, not Jesus' daddy Joseph, but the Joseph in the book of Genesis, that imagery points to a dream he had in which the stars and the moon and the sun is Israel. Israel, the people of God. The woman in Revelation 12 is the people of God. And from her comes not only the Messiah, but from her comes other offspring, those who believe in God and obey Him and believe in the testimony of Jesus. Okay? Those are the figures. Now, there's this strange thing that's said twice in this text. Look in verse 6. It says that the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. And then look in verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Now, what does that have to do with us? What's the big famous wilderness in the Bible? Now, wildernesses come up in the Bible, but what's the famous one? Well, it's the one when the people of God came out of slavery in Egypt and they passed through the Red Sea, but they're not yet to the promised land, this long period of waiting before the promised land in which they live in the wilderness. And Christians for two millennia have looked at that most famous Old Testament story and said, that is a metaphor for the Christian life. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we have, and He's greater than Moses. It says that in the book of Hebrews. And He led us out of our spiritual slavery and this oppression under an evil ruler. He took us out when we could not deliver ourselves, and He's leading us to the promised land where we can be home, but we're not there yet. And where we live now is the wilderness. The wilderness is a picture of where the church lives before she gets home to heaven. How could that be helpful to us? Think about what it was like for the people of God in the wilderness. What was their life like? In the wilderness, what are you? You're vulnerable. And I just find myself citing this over and over, a writer that I like. He said that, in his opinion, the new American virtues are control and efficiency. If you love and even worship control and efficiency, you do not want to be vulnerable. In the wilderness, you're vulnerable. In the wilderness, you've got to trust God to meet every single need. And I mean like food and water and shelter and protection from enemies that you can't protect yourself from. In the wilderness, you get tested. The scriptures bring this up over and over. It was in the wilderness that God tested the people of Israel. But this is the biggie. I've already said it. When you're in the wilderness, it is just incredibly clear that you're not home. If you're in the wilderness, you're not home. You may have actually heard this story. There was an African missionary named Henry Morrison, and he and his wife served in Africa for 40 years. And he became ill, and he had to return to the States for care. And so made his way back on a ship with his wife, and it just so happened that on the same ship was President Teddy Roosevelt. And, he was an avid outdoorsman, and he had been in Africa big game hunting, and so he was returning on the same ship. Everybody on the ship knew that. Well, they went from Africa, and they sailed into, came into the New York Harbor. As they're coming in, you could see a crowd had gathered, and I want to say the account I heard even talked about there's a band there, just a lot of fanfare. Well, the president is the first one off, and great celebration, lots of, whoop-de-doo, and then that party just kind of leaves. And Henry Morrison and his wife, after 40 years in Africa, they come off the ship, and there's no one to meet them. And so they went to the place where they were staying, and as the story goes, just after several days, Morrison just could not shake it how hurtful that was. And he said to his wife, the president went to go hunt for enjoyment, and he comes home, and the entire city celebrates. We were in Africa for 40 years for Christ, and we come home, and there's no one to meet us to welcome us home. What do you think his wife said? We're not home. She was right. And man, it feels like this is home. This feels like home. This is not home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And part of us being brought back to gospel sanity every week is to come here together and say, you can only be saved through Jesus, and this is not our home. However, take heart. Okay? There's tribulation. Our life is war. Our life is wilderness. You're going to feel that in your bones if you follow Jesus. But take heart, He's overcome the world. How has He overcome the world? And this is a part where, this is embarrassing to admit, but I've got to fix something I messed up in the sermon last week. I told you something, and what I told you is not unbiblical. But I think I told you something biblical that's not what this text is saying. And I'd like to reconfigure that a little bit, all right? Look in verse 7. It says that now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. What I preached to y'all last week was I took that as before the Garden of Eden, the casting out of this rebellious archangel, call him the devil, call him Satan, call him whatever, which started the problems. That is biblical, but I don't think that's what those verses are saying the more I look at it. And here's why I say that. There are at least two places in the Old Testament that talk about the devil appearing in heaven. Now, that's weird because we think of, like, if there's one place he's not, right, it's in heaven. But there's not one, but at least two places in the Old Testament that describe the devil being in heaven directly before the presence of the Lord to do what? To do the exact thing that the text talks about, to accuse the people of God in front of God. One of the places is famous, Job. In fact, it says it twice, that he keeps coming into the very presence of God to accuse Job in front of God. Say, he's not as great as everybody thinks. The other passage is not as well known. It's in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, but it's the same scenario. There's a guy named Joshua, the high priest, and the devil appears directly before the presence of God to accuse one of God's people. Now, think about that. So then what is this text saying? And let me give you one more clue to where I want to land on this. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a place where Jesus sends out 72 people. This is not just the 12. 72 people to do kind of more ramped up gospel ministry and even like miraculous things. And they come back and they say to him, "It was awesome. Even the demons submitted to us in your name." Do you remember what Jesus said in reply? He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, what do we do with that? Here's what I think we do with that. I don't know what to do with Satan being in heaven during the Old Testament time, and I'm not going to build any major theological conclusions around it, I don't think. But here's what we know. When did that end? And this actually flows better with the text. When is it described? It's described after the birth of the child. That the definitive banishing of Satan from the heavenly presence was in the birth, the incarnation, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming to us saying, okay, this world is tough and life is struggle, but take heart, I've overcome the world. What does that mean? The first thing it means is this: what he's already done. And what he's already done is he won. We've got to keep reminding each other of that. Especially the more gloom and doom news that we gravitate toward. The point is not the chronology of when exactly to the stopwatch minute did Satan leave the presence of heaven. The big point is what? Verse 10. What's verse 10? And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." The big point of what Jesus has already done is he has thrown Satan down. Amen? Amen. What is he doing? Look back at these wilderness verses. Verse 6, "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished." And it says it again in verse 14. "The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness," tough place to be, "to the place where she is to be nourished." What nourishes the woman, i.e., what nourishes the people of God? It's what the text says. What's our manna in the wilderness? What did Jesus say was our manna in the wilderness? "I am the bread from heaven
We've got to say this again and again. When the first sentence of the book of Revelation says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's not giving us the title. It's giving us the topic. The book is a revealing of Jesus. How is the woman nourished in this tough wilderness where the devil is hacked and he's cruel and he's active and there's even my own sin to contend with and just a fallen world with problems? We're nourished by the bread from heaven and the blood of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus. And I'm telling you, that's the goods. I mean, think again about Satan being the deceiver. He knows so much theology and he knows so much scripture that he is a master deceiver. And he can do it in a million ways. He can lie about who you are. He can lie about who he is. He can lie about who God is. He can lie about the nature of reality. Can I just use one example? Just one example for time's sake. Lying about God. He's such a good theologian, even though he's the ultimate heretic, that he can come to you and say, you know what? God is holy. Is he right? Oh yeah, he's right. He's holy, holy, holy. And what he can lead you to believe from that, conclude from that, is that he's so holy he can never accept the likes of you. And that is where you've got to have the testimony of Jesus. Say, oh, no, wait, but whoa, 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 whoa. He sent his son for the unholy people who could not fix themselves. He says that. But what about this? Hey, you know what? God is a God of grace. And look, you have got to quit being so uptight, which is appealing for someone to tell you that. You've got to quit being so uptight and so wrapped around the axle about everything in the Bible. God is gracious and God is love, and you have got to come to grips with that. And of course that's true unless it means that sin is not a big deal. And it is the testimony of Jesus that allows us to say, sin is so wretched and wicked and horrible that the only way to address it was for God to become a man and fall under the wrath of his Father. That's how horrible it is. But only one thing keeps all that together. Who God is, who I am, what the world is, and it's the testimony of Jesus. We've got that right now to nourish us. That's why we need a devotional life. Don't have a when I say devotional life, that's just kind of Christian lingo, which I try not to use, for set times of Bible reading, set times of Bible study, set times of prayer, disciplines like being in worship on Sunday. The reason to do that is to be nourished. Not to be a good little boy or a good little girl. But there's this other thing, and we're going to talk about this last thing more as we go on in Revelation, but I'm sorry for the double negative English majors, but I can't not say this part. Can't not say it. Is the devil does not have a monopoly on the verb make war in Revelation. Now, this is not in the text, but I'm going to read it to you, and Lord willing, we'll get to unpack this. But chapter 19 says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And who is sitting on the white horse? Jesus Christ comes to make war. And when you get to the end of Revelation, you won't have any doubt about who won. And the scene that this has brought to mind, early on when I was studying Revelation, I told Dana, I think I'm going to use this, and I think it made her nervous, but here it comes. And it's from the 80s movie Tombstone, the Western Tombstone. You probably already know the scene I'm talking about. It's not the very end of the movie, but it's almost the end of the movie. And, you know, there's just been these awful cowboys. And don't think nice, good American cowboys singing by the fire, but these are just like evil, you know, shoot priests, shoot women, shoot men, shoot the helpless, ravage women, just evil guys. And they wear a red sash. Well, Wyatt Earp finally deals with that. And there's this just kind of iconic scene on a train platform where one of the cowboys is just bloody and on the ground. He's still alive and just kind of begging for mercy. And Earp has got the double barrel shotgun right over him and tells him, you go off and you tell your cowboy friends that if I see a cowboy wearing a red sash, I kill the man wearing it. And as the guy's running for his life, this is so beautiful, he brings the shotgun up and screams at the top of his lung, "You tell him I'm coming and hell's coming with me. Hell's coming with me." That's revelation. Because, and if you think I'm reading that into the movie scene, what we are told at the beginning of Revelation is that hell is not this sort of geographic area that Jesus is operating around going, "Whoo, let's stay away from that." He holds the keys to it. He will bring it to the evil one and his minions. He will deal with it. He's already won the battle. He's nourishing us right now. But the Lord Jesus will throw the devil into the lake of fire and dispatch him forever. And he will not accuse us or deceive us or torment us or distract us or discourage us anymore. And the last thing I want to say is this. If he wants a war, give him war. Pray and serve. Cry out on your knees. Tell others the gospel. Give your money away. But if he wants a war, give him a war. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we have in our flesh and our mortality no strength to fight the devil. And in Jesus, we have everything we need. Father, in our weakness, in our smallness, we cannot take on this archangel, this serpent, this dragon, heads and horns, power and cunning, intelligence. But we have the blood of the Lamb, and the testimony of what He really did and said and accomplished. We have Your Spirit in our midst. We're Your temple. Lord, please enable us to go out from here and to make war in Greenville, not through rancor, not through trash talking, not through being opinionated, but through service, love, sacrifice, dying to self, prayer, fasting, giving our money. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Your name. Amen.